Well, we open your Bibles this morning to Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to study verses 1 through 8. And we're coming, this is the last of the eight night visions that God had given to Zechariah. And remember, these things were love letters. Every one of these visions were essentially love letters from the Lord to a weak and weary and distracted and sinful and fearful people. They weren't getting the job done. They weren't doing what God had called them to. And instead of God just raising his voice and shouting a little louder like I did when I was raising my sons when they weren't getting their room cleaned, so I thought maybe if I raise my voice and shout a little louder, that's going to really turn the trick. And the Lord doesn't do that. He speaks to their hearts. He cares for their souls, so that they would also then be obedient, God touching them from the inside out in order to rebuild that temple. So in the last five visions, God has spoken about the work that he wants to do in transforming their hearts, his sovereign grace in election, about the gift of forgiveness and righteousness, the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify them and strengthen them when they're weak and weary. This morning, we're going to be reminded that God promises to also bring an end to all of their external enemies. So God's been working on the inside, but we live in a fallen world, and there are enemies abounding to God and to God's people. And God's promising that he will bring to an end the opposition and the persecution and the oppression and to make all things new. God does all of that so we can find our rest in him. God wants us to live in a state of rest in him. So be looking for that theme in our reading this morning. It's just really, just in case you're visiting and maybe not, you know, just might help you to kind of know some behind the scenes things here. Amy came up with this passage from Matthew about rest in the Lord and rest from the Lord. She had no idea that was the major theme of the whole morning. It was just the Lord. So that gives me a lot of confidence, doesn't it? Doesn't it you? That God really wants to give you rest in Christ today. What a great God. So as we read this morning, be looking for God's passion to ensure that we find our rest in him. God is passionate about this. And then ask yourself, have I been resting in the Lord lately? That's not a criticism. That's an invitation. Because if you haven't, God wants to change that this morning. Amen? So let's read. God's holy and inspired and inerrant and sufficient and authoritative and rest-giving word. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots coming out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second, black horses, the third, white horses, and the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them strong. And then I answered, and I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven and presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. And the dappled ones go toward the south country." When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." And so they patrolled the earth. And then he cried to me, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Well, Lord, we ask that the same Spirit that inspired this sacred text would help us understand it. Lord, we need your personal help with that. Lord, this precious church family needs to hear your voice saying these things, not mine. So God, would you give us grace to hear what you're saying to us, grace to rejoice in it, grace to respond to it, grace to apply it, and grace to rest in God. Please, Lord, just because I'm one of the pastors, I know a lot of situations that are going on in the lives of these precious people. And, oh, Lord, how as a church family we need to rest in you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thanks for being a speaking God. And now we say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite quotes, and I bet this is true for a bunch of you too, comes from Augustine. Augustine said, God has made us for himself. That's a mouthful right there. Think about that for your own heart. God has made you for himself. So our hearts are restless until we find our rest in him. Does that make sense, doesn't it? God made us for him. And of course, we're going to find rest when we are pursuing him and knowing him and trusting him. But our hearts are going to be restless until we find our rest in the one who made us for himself. And one of my favorite passages is from Matthew 11. That's what Amy read, and it's in your notes too. Come to me. So listen to Jesus inviting every heart here. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I want you to notice that he's talking about rest, and then he goes right into the working. A yoke is about working. I want to give you rest. Now, in that rest, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Essentially, God's saying, I've designed it just for you. This won't fit anyone else. This is my plan for you. This is a personalized plan from you to God, from God to you. So these passages remind me that my day-to-day life, my day-to-day work, in my obedience to God, my sacrifices for my family, my love for neighbor, my service to the church, my vocation, my trying to live on mission for Christ, it's supposed to flow out of my soul finding rest in God. So from resting in God, I'm supposed to labor for God. Resting is fundamentally trusting in God's character and Christ's cross. So let's try to keep it really simple. Resting is trusting in God's character. The way I just kind of say it to myself, God's character is my counselor. That's probably an oversimplification of biblical counseling, but it's not too far off. God's character is my counselor, and Christ's cross and God's character are where I find my rest. And that's where you're going to find your rest too. And the blessing of that is so that I can do my work for the Lord out of my rest in the Lord. So sadly, truth be told, here's confession time. On so many occasions, see if there's anyone else, maybe one or two of you here that would be a little bit like me. I find myself doing my work for the Lord out of a heart of worry. But I'm working, but I'm worried. Anxiousness, weariness, selfishness, pride, even bitterness. I still do work. But man, there's these other ruling factors that are controlling my heart. Rest is not always one of them. And I am too often seeking to find my hope and my rest in my work. You try to do that? Maybe if I work hard enough, I'll find rest. Maybe I'll find rest in something created, not the creator. For example, here's an example. At the end of July, a bunch of you know, and you took such good care of me, and I want to thank you for that. I had a surgery that I hoped would cure a 30-year problem of acid reflux and 25 or more years of taking Nexium that you're only supposed to take for 2 weeks. Listen to one of the commercials. Don't take this any longer than 2 weeks. 30 years later, I had great hope for this surgery. I have a precancerous spot on my esophagus, and it's caused by the years of the reflux burning it up. And I hope the surgery would result in acid never touching my esophagus again. Since the surgery, I still have had reflux symptoms, which have resulted in a lot of despair for me, a lot of discouragement for me. Sadly, I process too much of my life through a success or failure lens. And I was regularly tempted in this to see myself as a horrible failure for trying the surgery and it not working. Boy, that money could have been used way better then, huh? Could have been used on my precious wife. It could have been used for my precious kids and grandkids. Could have been used for gospel ministry. It could have been used for retirement. These are the crazy thoughts that beat up my brain. On one of those dark days of my soul, I heard a song by Mercy Me called Even If. The chorus goes like this. I know you're able, and I know you can. Save through the fire with your mighty hand. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. I know the sorrow, I know the hurt would all go away if you just said the word. But even if you don't, my hope is you alone. Of course, that song was inspired by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, saying to Nebuchadnezzar, we know our God can deliver us from the fiery furnace, but if not, we will still not serve your gods or bow down to the golden image. The point is, our hope is in God himself. Our rest is in God himself. My hope was in an outcome of surgery. My rest was in an outcome, a hope for outcome in surgery. And when that was shaking, I despaired. But God is always faithful, isn't he? God is always a treasure. God is always satisfying. God is always working a plan for my godly good. Our rest has got to be in him alone. And so, you know what I realized? I realized it was my faith that needed more surgery than my esophagus and my stomach. Do you ever find yourself like that? I need to find my rest in God's character and in Christ's cross and in God's promise to finish what he began. God wants to give us rest in him, and from that rest, we are to do work for him. Y'all, there is a lot of gospel work that needs to be done. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in our marriages displaying the gospel, in our parenting, discipling kids to know the Christ and his gospel. To shine the light of the gospel locally and globally. There's a lot of work that needs to be done, but God wants us to do it out of resting in him. I think that's going to make our work a lot better, a lot more enduring, a lot less wanting to give up when we are resting in him. And that's the message he's giving his people in Zechariah's time. They're to find their rest in God himself, so that from that rest, they can do the work of rebuilding that temple and rebuilding Jerusalem. And God promised that he was going to give them that rest back in the very first vision in Zechariah 1. And so this morning, we're going to watch God keep his promise. He was going to give the people rest. So here's the main point this morning. It's in your notes. The God who is our rest will not rest until we find our rest in him. He's passionate that you find your rest in God. He's passionate that your heart rest in him. So the first point this morning is the providence of God is our rest. So we're going to be looking at the attributes of God, some the character qualities of God. The providence of God is our rest. And you see that in verse 5. We're going to just pick up right there. So the prophet is seeing a vision of four chariots drawn by teams of various colored horses coming out between the two mountains. And they are sent all over the world in every direction. And the key part of that verse 5 is they're being sent by the Lord of all the earth. Now, how many of you, when we were reading that, how many of you were tempted to go, "Ooh, I wonder what he's going to say the color of the red horse means. Oh, what is he going to say the white horse means? What is a dappled horse? What is a dappled horse?" Yeah. So, I mean, it's you guys, we do that sometimes in our Bible study. Now, this is a perfect God. So God, every syllable, there's purpose and intent, and it's wonderful. But sometimes we want to start picking out the particulars, and we totally miss the main thing. Let's get the main thing before we get our crayons out, okay? Let's get the main thing first. Let's not first get up and get caught up in what is meant by the various colors of the horses and chariots. Let's first be captivated by how God in his loving providence is initiating this plan to conquer his enemies and our enemies, to heal the brokenhearted, and to keep his promise to give them rest. That's the main thing. That's what God is doing. That's very personal. Colored horses are not quite as personal. This is very personal. So I want you to be thinking, whenever you're reading scripture and you come across God initiating, I want you to think providence. When you read scripture and you think of God sustaining, I want you to think providence. When you read scripture and you see God completing and finishing what he's doing, I want you to think providence. And why should we be thinking that? That's what the theologians for years have taught the church to do. The church was way stronger in years past, I think, about understanding the providence of God. Well, let's seek to understand it a little better ourselves this morning. In Zechariah 1, the first vision of the horsemen and riders, if you remember, they taught us about God's omniscience and omnipresence. Remember, those horses were going out on a reconnaissance mission. Remember, they were going out to spy the land. They were coming back to bring a report to God of the condition of the world. And what the people of God understood was that in the midst of them being the most oppressed people on the face of the earth, God saw them. God knew them. God was caring about how they felt. And the report from the horsemen was the whole world is at rest except the people of God. The whole world is glorifying in their victories and in their prosperity. And here's the people of God despairing and persecuted and oppressed and in exile in a foreign land. And God promised to give them rest. So in this eighth vision, these chariots are showing how God is providentially initiating and accomplishing his plans and his purpose in defeating all of our enemies. So let's unpack thoughts about providence. The doctrine of providence means that God is actively involved in the affairs of all people and all nations, and that his will overrules the will of man. And for his people, God's providence is a fatherly and loving control over their lives. Nothing is too big for him to handle or too small for him to care about. He's numbered the hairs on your head. So have fun tomorrow morning. You're doing your hair, or what is left of it for some of us, right? And here's a few in the sink. You're saying, "Oh, I got to clean the sink." God's saying, "Hang on, not so fast." I want you to think about those hairs. God doesn't just know the total number of hairs on your head. When you look at the sink, God says, "Hey, look at that. That's number 613. Isn't that cool?" That's how much he cares about the small things of your life. You don't think he cares for you? He's numbered your hairs. He's numbered your hairs. It's interesting, this week, as I was studying this, it was just the same day that I hear this quote from Zohran Mamdani. There is no problem too large for government to solve, and no concern too small for government to care about. You know, that's a very polite way of saying, I'm coming at you with a totalitarian government. Very polite. It sounds really good. And there's something in the heart of man. There's something in our hearts, in our brokenness, and in our fallenness that finds that attractive. But not from earthly government. That better come from the hand of a nail-scarred savior. Not the hand from some socialist mayor. When we say that God is sovereign, we're saying he's a powerful ruler. When we say God is providential, we're saying that he is a purposeful, loving, and fatherly ruler. I think a lot of you probably are better acquainted with the definition that God's just in control, that God's just a ruler, that God's just some divine power, and you're not seeing that he's fatherly in his sovereignty over your life. Piper nailed it. You know, I was sitting there, I'm just laughing at myself. You guys, I'm just older. I'm getting older by the nanosecond. And I was about to tell you today, this comes out of Piper's new book called Providence. I think it's been on the market 3 years. But this is, would you follow along? I pray this could really help your soul experience rest today. God has revealed his purposeful sovereignty over good and evil in order to humble human pride, intensify human worship, shatter human hopelessness, and put ballast in the battered boat of human faith. That would really help me. Steel in the spine of human courage, gladness in the groans of affliction, and love in the heart that sees no way forward. Don't raise your hands, but who does that apply to this morning? You had trouble getting out of bed because you don't know how there's any hope for the future. You don't know how you're going to get how am I going to move forward from this? The quote continues, moreover, God's providence is the purposeful sovereignty that carries those plans into action, guides all things towards God's ultimate goal, and leads to the final consummation. Therefore, the extent of his providence is total. Nothing is independent of it. Nothing happens except by the counsel of his will, the infinite wisdom of his plan. You guys, this prophecy, when think about this with scripture, prophecy is not just a foretelling of what God will do. It's not like some human showman of, I'll tell you the future. Biblical prophecy is more than foresight. Biblical prophecy requires God's providential working to bring all things together according to his will. So I would even ask you to start when you're reading anything, and you're reading the minor prophets, you're reading prophecy in the New Testament, be thinking of God's providential plan, that what he says will happen not just because he sees the future, but because he's ruling over every second that is going to move you toward the fulfillment of what he's planned. Oh, he's so good to us, guys. So when we think of finding our rest in God alone, one of the attributes of God that we will find great rest in is his providence, his loving, purposeful, and fatherly sovereignty over all things, over all people, over all angels and demons, over all of creation. It is God who is initiating and accomplishing his loving purpose by sending out these chariots to conquer his enemies and ours. So providence is a place where we find rest in God. The second point is that the power of God is our rest. So again, Zechariah 1, we talked about those horses and riders were reconnaissance, not here. In Zechariah 6, it's horses and chariots. These are the stormtroopers of that time. These are the M1 Abrams tanks. I had to Google it. So I know you guys are going, Billy doesn't know that. You're right. I'm going to throw another one out at you in a minute here. Guys, these were the most versatile and deadly weapons used by the armies that attacked Israel, particularly the Babylonians. But these chariots fly, right? They're empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is the biblical equivalent, here we go, of an F-35 fighter jet. I Googled that one too. And by the way, they're updating these models. So just I wanted you to know that. That might be fun for you to know. They have deadly, devastating effects. How much more is the power of God to carry out righteous judgment upon unrepentant sinners, upon the demonic spirits of hell, all because he promised to conquer all of his enemies, and all of your enemies. This is God flexing. This is God flexing his omnipotent power to describe how he's going out to judge, defeat, and destroy his enemies. The chariots and horses are sent out to the four winds of heaven. Tough. The theologians, the guys that know Hebrew, even just debate about what the best translation of this is. A lot of them think it's better translated as these that are going out are the four spirits of heaven. That is to say, they're the four angelic forces commissioned to accomplish the Lord's sovereign will. Again, but what about the four? What does the four mean? What does the four mean? Four, in it, the best way to settle that is it's totality. That there's nothing beyond God's reach. That these conquerors sent out by God, no one is going to be able to hide, and there's no one that's not going to be rescued. Zechariah then says that these chariots proceed out through two bronze mountains. Did you notice that? Well, because Zechariah was a priest. Remember, so much of these visions have to do with Solomon's temple. It has to do with what he was familiar with. So they're strange kind of to us, but a priest who ministered in the temple would have been catching on to so many of these things because it was familiar to him. It's why it's important when you're reading your Bible, don't start with, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me? When you're reading it, start with, God, what did you intend this to mean to the original audience? Because then I'm going to fare a lot better in understanding what it means for me too. So let's be careful of that. So they're proceeding through these two, the text says through bronze mountains. And Zechariah was a priest back in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13, if you want to dig it up later. What we learn is that in the original temple that was built by Solomon, it had two massive bronze pillars on each side of the main entrance. One pillar was called Yachin, which means he establishes. God establishes. God governs. God overrules. And the other was called Boaz, meaning in God there is strength. It is the Lord alone who establishes and governs this world. It is the Lord alone who establishes and governs his people. And the Lord is our strength and our song. And he is our salvation. So that's where these chariots are being sent from. We're going to talk about this more in a minute, but it's almost, imagine that there is no temple now. Nobody's rebuilt it. So God is essentially showing us kind of a heavenly temple. But these little puny pillars, these towers that are made of bronze from Solomon's temple, they just don't cut it. That's just not what the picture is when we think of this God sending out from his heavenly temple this power to defeat his enemies. So that's why he says they're mountains. They're mountains of bronze. They're not just man-made pillars. They're powerful and they're immovable. God's will and power proceeds out from his house through those mighty gates to declare and perform his will in all the earth. You guys, and so again, I hesitate sharing these things because there's so much debate and it's a lot of emotional speech and all these, but I don't know what else to do that's more current than for you to think about what you've seen about Gaza and all the rubble of Gaza. So now get off of Gaza and think the exiles back in Jerusalem, back with the ruins look more like how have we been saying it? It looks more like ruins than restoration. God, we're supposed to rebuild this. This is beyond repair. How many people do? My marriage is beyond repair. I'll never get through to that child. It's beyond repair. The illness they have, the setback, the economy, whatever you want to put, wherever your heart is despairing about what's beyond repair. That's what this is talking about. This is talking about a people who just don't see how in the world God's plan is ever going to come to pass. And God is saying, regardless of how weak my people feel, regardless of the enemies that surround them, the Lord establishes his people. The Lord is their strength. God's enemies will be defeated. So how do we define power and victory in our political and cultural landscape? I think we get sucked in. I think we get sucked in to thinking more politically. I think we tend to kind of view power as whoever is in control politically. It's just easy to do. We do it economically. We do it with military. It's just so easy to subtly ascribe more power to earthly politics and presidents than we do Christ our King. One man I listened to, he succumbed to this mistake. I want you to listen how his worldview, this would be a professing believer, but his worldview, I think, my opinion, is got clouded. And this was his quote: "The United States is the last hope of Christianity." You see? And the person that was interviewed him said, "Don't you mean that Christianity is the last hope of the United States?" And he said, "No." Guys, these chariots are being sent out from God's house reminds us that the power our world most needs is the gospel. It's the gospel. That's the only hope to save your soul. That's the only hope that's going to reach the unreached people groups of the world. That's the only hope that, you know, we talk about socialism and capitalism and all that. I don't think that's not the main issues. The issue is that there is an unpaid debt from the church to disciple generation after generation after generation of children to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. That's why they're buying in for all this stuff. Abuses in capitalism and all of the junk of communism and socialism. And we start thinking that that's where the powers of the world exist. That somehow they're existing in capitals and temples and castles. No, the power is in the gospel. It's in the Word of God to take dead, sinful hearts and make them alive again. To take filthy, dirty, sinful hearts and wash them clean again. To take unrighteous people and to declare them righteous. to adopt wayward sinners and call them sons and daughters. That's how we change the world. That's where the power of God is. Our rest and our hope and our victory is not in earthly kings and nations and politics and economies. Our rest is in God alone. Our hope is in God alone. So do you believe that? Do you believe that? Guys, that's why God gives us scriptures like this. Through his word and through the eyes of faith, God wants us to see what is invisible to the naked eye. You and I, I won't throw you in this camp. I can turn on Fox News pretty often. I'm supposed to fly this week. I am so selfish. God, could you please end the shutdown? I don't fly much. I like to get where I'm going. It's just easy to look at the world just through physical eyes. Just how I'm inconvenienced or how I'm hurting all of that stuff. And God wants us to see what's invisible. God wants us to see through his word, his providence, his sovereignty, always at work and always victorious in spite of what our physical eyes see. And through God's word and through the eyes of faith, seeing the unseeable helps you better interpret what you see with your physical eyes. If you'll see what's going on in that unseen world of God's sovereignty and providence and prophecy, you're going to have much more peace about what you see going on with these physical eyes. Whether it's in our nation, whether it's in your marriage, whether it's in your family. That's why God, this is our eyesight. This is to help us interpret the world. This is supposed to help me understand why I can believe that even at this second, in the worst tears I'm shedding, in the most pain I'm feeling, that God is working all things together for my godly good. It's my eyes. It's my eyes. And if I'm not seeing that and you're not seeing that, you're going to get crushed by what these physical eyes see. It helps us believe in him. This is Zechariah's equivalent of 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 23. I'm not going to read all of that this morning. We just don't have time for that. But just the storyline was Elisha. The king of Syria had come to attack him and surrounded Elisha with his armies and his chariots. You remember what happened? Elisha's servant went out of the tent, and he saw this military force surrounding them. And he was overwhelmed with fear, because that's all his physical eyes could see. And he reports it to Elisha, and I put it in your notes. This is what he said to him. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then he prayed, Dear Lord, please open my servant's eyes. And the Lord did. And what the servant sees are armies of the heavenly host in chariots blazing with fire, massively outnumbering the enemies of God's people. That's the same in Zechariah. Take a look around you, people. Look at the rubble and the ruin of your city. Look at how you've been hurt and devastated by other people. Look how your own sin has hurt and devastated your own life. Look at the long, hard road still ahead of you. Look at your inadequate resources and how puny you feel. Look how weak you are. Look at the enemies on every side. Take a good look at your circumstances and then hear the word of the Lord. Don't be afraid, for those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. 1 John puts it this way. It's in your notes too. Little children. I love it when God talks to us like that. You are from God. and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Lord reigns in power. History belongs to the Lord. Your story belongs to the Lord. The nations belong to the Lord. And even in your trials are God's servants deployed into your life to accomplish his gracious design for your ultimate good and godliness and for his ultimate glory. Essentially, I mean, why don't you just wish we could just all kind of gather in a small group around a table? Actually, that takes place on Wednesday nights. That's called discipleship group. If you're not in one of those, precious place to go for us to be able to go, what trial are you going through right now? And you would say, I'm going through XYZ. And we would say, isn't it good to know that God is commanding that trial to bow down and serve you? It's not going to destroy you. It's going to lift your eyes to see Jesus. It's going to grow your faith and make you stronger. That's this powerful, providential God. Maybe someone here this morning needs his eyes or her eyes opened again to see the truth of God's rule and reign and power deployed in our defense and in the governance of his people, and remember to find our rest in God alone. And these last two points are short. The provision of God is our rest, and that's in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. God is our provider. So for those of you who have been struggling about how is God going to provide, he will always supply everything we need and what we most need. And so you see that in the passage. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. And the dappled ones go toward the south country. They're not sent in all four different directions. If you've got an NIV, there are some translations that actually read, that the interpreters, I guess, felt comfortable to kind of insert their own interpretation into the text, but they're taking what God left as silence, and they decided, well, we'll speak into it. So you'll see in one of them, I think, says that one of the horses went to the west or the east or something like that. It's just not in the original. It's not in the original. I think it's supposed to be that way. I think God is saying, I know what I'm doing. And here's what I want to do. I know where you're hurting the most. I know where you need the most help. I know where you've been attacked the most. And I'm coming after it. I'm going right there. I'm specific. You can take heart and have hope that I'm going to come and be what you most need, when you most need it, and where you most need it. The point is, he deploys them where their need is the greatest. In the north country, that's where Assyria came from, and that's where Babylon came from, and that's where Persia came from. In the south, guess who came up the south? Egypt. There's a Mediterranean on one side and a desert on the other. None of the enemies didn't want to work that hard. So they're going to come through the north. They're going to come up through the south. And God says, that's where I'm going to help you. Verse 7 says the horses are impatient. Did you notice that? I thought that was pretty cool. I just thought, in fact, you guys, you know what a goober I am. I said, God, let me be like these horses. Meaning, they were passionate to do God's will. There's a little book Sovereign Grace puts out called Sacred Zeal. Erica Jordan, are you in here? I don't know. Do we have some copies of it? Maybe we can put that out. Oh, that would be a great Thanksgiving read. Sacred Zeal. Especially for those of us who feel like I used to be more zealous for the Lord in the past than I am right now. Well, these horses are teaching us. There's a sacred zeal to see God glorified and to do his will. And so how do we interpret in terms of with the completion of the scriptures in the New Testament? Romans 8:32 tells us where God sent his grace and his mercy where we most needed it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you can remember again and again, he supplied what I most needed. That's my salvation. That's wrath satisfied. That's forgiveness extended, righteousness imputed, adoption granted. I most needed that. Regardless of reflux or cancer or threatened separation of marriages or all the things that freak us out, what we most needed was to be made right with a holy God. We most needed to experience his deep, deep love. We most needed that. And God says, listen, if I did what you most needed, then can't you believe that I'm going to help you with your math homework? Of course I'm going to help you. My nail-scarred son is proof that I care about everything of your life. And I'm going to help you. I'm going to provide for you. And isn't there rest in that? The provision of God gives us rest. And that's why Philippians 4:19, and did I do something? I'm hearing an echo up here. Did I do something wrong? I probably did something wrong. If you wouldn't raise your voice so much, Billy. But let's, those last couple, based on Romans 8:32, Philippians 4:19, memory verse for a lot of us. Why don't we say, because of the cross, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9:8, because of the cross, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. Don't you love that? Can't you rest in that? There's a lot of rest there, isn't there? And the last one is that God's promises are our rest. And he makes a specific promise here in Zechariah 6:8. Remember that Zechariah 1 said the world was at rest, but not God's people. And God promised that he would give them rest. He promised. And God was not going to rest until he made that a reality. They were persecuted and oppressed like sheep without a shepherd. And God is here bringing justice and defending his people. So here goes the two troops, black and white horses, sent to the north to defeat and destroy the kingdom and capital of sinful worldliness and evil. And that's Babylon. Remember last week, stork ladies, right? Here they're taking that basket of wickedness, that basket of evil, and they're getting it away from the people. They're removing it. God convicts us of sin. God gives us strength to endure it and persevere and restrain it. And then God promises there's coming a day where it's going to be removed altogether. God is covered through Christ's death. Christ, there's no more penalty for sin for those who love him. Amen. Isn't it also great that the power of sin has been broken so that you and I don't have to be slaves to it anymore? But there's one more promise. There's going to be a day where there's no more presence of sin. That's all that's happening here. But what these troops are doing is they're going to the center of worldliness and sinfulness in the world, and they're going to bring it to an end once and for all. Because, and then it says, and as that happens, it says, God rested. God rested. Okay, let's do a little biblical theology on rest. You guys, the greatest foundation for our own hope and rest amidst impossible situations is to rest in the God who conquered sin, death, Satan, and judgment through the death of Christ. Like God rested in the work of creation, right? So here's our first illustration. Christ rested when the work of redemption was finished. Do you know Scripture says he bowed his head? He says, it is finished. And typically we think of bowing his head meaning like that it might have been. Some of the theologians think actually he rested his head back in victory. It's finished. The work of redemption is finished. You see how God would not rest until you found your rest in his salvation. But it's more than that. There's coming a day when all creation will be at rest, when all things will be made new, and God has defeated all of his enemies. And in Revelation chapter 6, and we put this last quote. Eric, you want to go ahead and bring the team up? In Revelation chapter 6, God's judgment upon sin, upon evil, upon Satan. God uses imagery in Revelation, again, of different colored horses, white and red and black and pale. And actually, there are definitions given in Revelation about what those colors mean. But we're only going to focus on the white horse. And the one riding on the white horse. Would you stand with me? Would you stand with me? And together, can we read out loud Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16? This is God keeping his promise. This is why we can rest in his promise. Are you ready? Here we go. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name which he is called, the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God, we have to find our rest in God alone, in God's character and Christ's cross. How are you doing resting in God? Who needs to say, Lord, would you open my eyes? I'm having trouble seeing. I'm having trouble because all I'm seeing is through my physical eyes. And I'm going to need divine help to see what's unseeable through the lens of Scripture, to see you loving me and actively working for my godly good and keeping your promises and being powerful and ruling over nature and nations and ruling over my story as well as history. Guys, I think that having rest in God is how we keep going when people hate us, when disease strikes us, when trials are tearing you apart, when ministry feels fruitless, when sin's temptation seems stronger than our faith. We rest in his providence. We rest in his power. We rest in his provision. And we rest in the promises of the one riding on the white horse.